And also then in the light of what we confess in Lord's Day 15. So I proclaim to you the word of God as we confess it in Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Where we ask and answer, what do you confess when you say that he suffered? During all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge, and so he freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Does it have a special meaning that Christ was crucified and did not die in a different way? Yes, thereby I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay on me, for a crucified one was cursed by God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, both here and those who listen in, we are part of the Church of Christ. And we know that last week we took note of how our Savior's life began. Conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, he began his work of salvation exactly where our sinful life begins, at our conception and birth. So this afternoon, we want to pay attention to the purpose of his coming. And it is to suffer and to die, to pay the penalty for our sin. We want to see how he, as the Son of God, appeared in our human flesh, human nature, as our substitute, as the one who has come to take our place, to do what we were unable to do, and it is to pay full satisfaction for the sin that we committed, our original sin, back as mankind in paradise, as well as our daily actual sins with which we are all too familiar. And it is only in the way of atonement, of paying the right price, of paying the only just price, that reconciliation between God and man could become a reality. And that's what the Bible, the Word of God, teaches us. And that's what we then as church confess. And to what we hold fast without wavering. The inspired author to the Hebrews has to tell us that most emphatically, and something which surely counts for today, when people talk about the love of God without any reference to his divine justice. When people talk about salvation without the need for humbling oneself, for humiliation. So then I am called to proclaim to you the substitutionary suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we want to take note first the content of this suffering, secondly the cause of this suffering, and then also the goal of this suffering. This afternoon, beloved of the Lord, we want to speak about our Savior's suffering. His substitutionary suffering. Substitutionary. He is our substitute. He took our place. He suffered on our behalf. As we read from Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And he did so all the time that he was on earth, that he suffered. The church confesses in Lord's Day 15 that Christ suffered all the time he was on earth. From the very beginning, it was for him suffering. That means that he suffered even when it didn't seem so to us, to the people that saw him and heard him all the time he was here on earth. He suffered even when the people around him said, look how things are going well. How well does it go with him There were moments that the people wanted to make him king, to make the Lord Jesus king. And particularly so after he had fed some 5,000 people with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Yeah, what a royal miracle that was. He kept on breaking bread, breaking without end. And it seems, until everybody had enough. And the fish likewise. Everybody had part of it. Then Jesus of Nazareth seemed to be at the height of his career, at the height of his power, esteemed by all, willed by all, willed as a king. But our Savior, beloved, made it very, very clear that he could not have any part of it. That was completely against his nature, his divine nature. He had not come to on earth to establish an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one, one willed by God, God the Father. And as a result, he withdrew, dismissing the notions of the people around him. He withdrew and he went up to the mountain to pray, keeping his eye focused on his office, on his calling as the Messiah, the promised one, already back in paradise, to suffer and to die and to atone for God's people. He prayed, for his kingdom didn't come via earthly aspirations, desires, not along the ways as conceived by us men, but along the way, the only way, that was conceived and willed by the only true God, the creator of heaven and earth. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, beloved, then would become via a different route, via a route of humiliation. He humbled himself, emptied himself from the glory that belonged to his divine nature, as Paul had to make clear in Philippians 2. And he took on and remained loyal to that human nature, the nature he was supposed to live all his days here on earth. Again, he voluntarily abandoned his divine glory, his eternal glory, in order to become man's true substitute, to take our place. He came on earth to bear our sin and guilt. He came as our surety to pay and die for our sin and guilt. And that's how the church, the Catholic Church of Christ, continues to confess that he came to suffer. Yeah, not to show, as modern theologians say, to suffer because out of solidarity with the suffering world, but to suffer the wrath of God. To do so on that God-forsaken cross, and all in order to pay for our sin, so that we sinners could be reconciled to a holy and righteous God, so that his love could come our way, so that his love could cover our whole life here and now. And that's why the Lord Jesus, beloved, was abandoned on the cross, but he also abandoned his divine glory, which he had had from all eternity. And that's why he was born in the likeness of us men, to take our place. And he came as a servant to serve a holy and righteous God with his suffering and death. Yeah, beloved, just take note that that's what it is all about. This Lord's Day 15 is the heart, soul of the Christian religion. Just take note the haste with which the gospel writers move on to the passion story, to his suffering, of being judged by a Pontius Pilate to a cross. Yeah, everything in the gospel speeds towards that end. Everything stands in the shadow of that final moment of Christ's, our Savior's, suffering. And this is striking especially in the gospel according to Mark. How often do we not meet the word immediately in that gospel? For there is urgency. The one event quickly follows the other. The kingdom of God comes with haste, but it comes in the way of the cross. There are two lines in the gospel which continually draw our attention: the line of Christ's royal kingship and the line of his suffering on the cross. And the kingdom of Christ came with power so that the people were astonished. "What is this?" they cried out. Especially at the end of the greatest sermon that was ever delivered here on earth, that is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And they cried out at the end, after he said his amen, so to speak, "A new teaching, a teaching with authority." They realized he knew of what he spoke. But at the same time, Christ did not give his messianic secret away. He did not explain everything. Otherwise, the people would see him as a rival to Augustus, the emperor of Rome, as an earthly potentate. Or indeed, the demons which he drove out here and there from people, they knew his secret, but they were silenced. And to his disciples, Christ revealed this sacred secret in truth at Caesarea Philippi, but also they were strictly forbidden to tell no one that he was the Christ. The time had not yet come. But then the mystery is revealed at the cross of Golgotha. Only via the cross, the Son of God comes to his royal glory. And that's how our Savior went his way to the cross. And that's how his whole life was a life of suffering. Because he emptied himself of the glory that he had from all eternity. He had become a substitute for us, taking our place. Now, beloved, how conscious our Savior was of the fact that he came to suffer and to die. Already at the very beginning, he said, "The days will come when he, the bridegroom, is taken away, and then the people will fast in that day." And already on the first Passover feast, on which he comes into conflict with the Jews, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And he spoke here, John said, of the temple of his body. Yet Christ knew that he would come, that it all would come, the cross, suffering, and death, the full wrath of God, the anger on our sins, original sin back in paradise, and our daily actual sins. And our Savior declared himself willing to bear the wrath of God against those sins, the sin of the whole human race. At the beginning of his appearance as office bearer, as you know, there was that baptism at the River Jordan. Then he accepted his suffering. He submerged himself, so to speak, in the stream, in the current of our iniquities. He has talked about it with his disciples. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and now I'm constrained until it is all accomplished," he said. Luke 12. Yeah, our Savior knew quite well what was to come. It has sorely oppressed him, and yet he has accepted it. Not for a moment did he try to escape the route he had to go. Every moment he made of himself an offering for sin. And that's how his life, his suffering, was an atonement for our transgressions. And that's how he has become the only and unique sacrifice for our sins, our iniquities. Yes, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, just as we read it together from Isaiah 53. Yeah, beloved, that is how Christ came to become the unique atonement for our sin. An atoning sacrifice. Here you are reminded of the whole Old Testament, the testamentic way of worship, a worship in which animals were sacrificed. But now in the fullness of time, God himself gave a sacrifice unto the complete redemption, salvation of us all, and it is Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. For, as Hebrews makes so very clear as well, the blood of animals could not take away sin. But now God says, here is the expiation, the payment for your sin. God has publicly manifested him, has visibly exhibited him before the eyes of men. Now you should know that the Romans preferred to crucify on a hill so that everyone could see it, so that everyone would take notice. And that's how we in Christ's suffering have a public, a visible declaration of God's executing act of reconciliation, of making peace between him and us through him who died on that cross. And therefore no one can come to God unless he goes via that cross. For nobody can get around this cross of Christ, beloved. Whoever believes that the Son of God had to suffer to pay for man's sin, to pay for our sins, he will know of eternal life, a life that never ends. But whoever does not acknowledge the need for his suffering will not see life. And the wrath of God, the anger of God, will remain on him. And that's how we come to our second point, namely the cause of his suffering. What was it that brought Christ to the cross? It was the sin of man, the sin of every one of us, of yours and mine. Yet the form for the Lord's Supper says it so clearly. He, Christ, let his blessed body be nailed to the cross that he might cancel the bond which stood against us because of our sins. Now that way of speaking is derived from Colossians 2 verse 14. There is spoken there about the bond with its legal demands, which is set aside by nailing it to the cross. This passage refers to the ceremonial law of Israel. That's the law with all those prescriptions about offerings and purifications, and were constant reminders to Israel of their sins. Legal demands which have now been nailed with Christ to that cross. Ceremonial laws which have the completion in him. The apostle emphatically maintains this over against false teachers who were advocating strict adherence to ceremonial laws. Yes, they said that man's salvation depended on keeping those ceremonial laws. And then Paul says, not so. For Christ did for our sins on the cross, he paid in full, and that legal document, that bond with its legal demands, is then also nailed with him to that cross. It can now no longer condemn us. We are free in Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Beloved, do let us fully realize that it were our sins who brought Christ to that cross. Yes, the sin of the whole human race, because the wrath of God was against it all. And no, it does not mean that Christ suffered and died for all men. Isaiah says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes, we are healed. And the same Paul also says later in the letter to the Romans, he was put to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Think also what the same apostle writes to the Corinthians. Christ died for our sins. Yes, the scripture does not teach general or universal atonement. Grace, that undeserved favor of God, is only there for God's people. Christ obtained salvation for his people, that is, for all those who believe in him. That's the key. We have to believe in him, the only Savior. And yet, we speak of one depth of the whole human race. God did not create individual people, but he created of one blood the whole human race, as we also know from Acts 17. that race was dead in sins and trespasses. The wrath of God rested upon it. And when Christ came to redeem his own, the wrath of God bursted forth against him as a representative of the whole of mankind. That has been the suffering of Christ. That was his cross. The outpouring of God's wrath upon sin. Christ suffered eternal damnation. Yeah, all the lights went out at Golgotha. There our Lord was wounded for our transgressions. That's where he was bruised for our iniquities. There he found darkness. There he found the power of evil, of sorrow, of death. And there in the dark depths of our existence, he became one with us, our substitute. There he took our place to do what we were unable to do. That is to bear the wrath of God. Dear beloved, these days there is talk only about the love of God. And they forget that in Christ's suffering is also seen God's great wrath upon sin. His wrath is so great that he could not leave it unpunished, but has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Well-known words is found in the form for the Holy Supper. And that's how great the wrath of God really was. That's how it is. That's how great our sin is. At the foot of the cross, we soon cease to dream about the good in man, about the progress of civilization. At the cross of Christ, we learn to know what kind of people we really are. Miserable sinners, selfish individuals from the word go. The gospel then calls us to receive Christ as the savior of such miserable sinners like us. How to bow our knees before Christ, who was willing to bear our sin and guilt, who came into the dark depths of our existence, and who in that way saved us from an everlasting damnation, giving us a life, a glorious life, forever and ever. Indeed, he bore the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. But beloved, in order to be saved, we must bow our knees in faith before him. The gospel, the good news is then the message of the grace of God, that undeserved favor that has come our way. His benevolence towards sinners like us. And the righteousness of God has now been manifested. His saving, helping hand for everyone who believes. He who believes receives a life everlasting, may live forever in the presence of his Savior and in the presence of all those with whom he has united us, our brothers and sisters from the Old and New Testament. And whoever believes in the Son of God does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Beloved, the hour is now here. The hour is coming, and now is, Christ said, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is the hour of God's good pleasure for you and for your children. The hour wherein the dead begin to live. For now, the voice of God rings loud and clear. The Son who comes to you and who suffered for all your sins. My beloved, that brings us to our final point. To what end has he then suffered? What is the goal, the purpose of Christ's suffering? And the Catechism puts it in this way, thereby to free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were subject. Then he was also, we confess, judged by the Roman governor Pilate. That has been a separate chapter in the suffering of our Savior. There have been people who suggested that it had not been Pilate who has judged the Lord Jesus. They say that Jesus has not been judged by a civil, but by an ecclesiastical, a church court. But this piece of Bible or scripture criticism takes the heart out of the confession of the church. Scripture teaches us differently and refutes this criticism. Oh, indeed, Pilate has done his utmost to get rid of this troublesome case. He has tried in every which way to prevent a judicial decision. And although the governor testifies to our Savior's innocence, in the end he sat down on the judgment seat to pronounce his sentence. And he decided that the demand of the scribes and Pharisees should be granted. It has become a judicial sentence pronounced by an authorized Roman judge. Again, Christ acknowledges Pilate's authority. In fact, you would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. If only authorities of this present time would understand this, that they are office bearers of the Lord God and of the Lord Jesus, who is Lord of kings, Lord of lords and King of kings. So, beloved, let us look up to the throne of God, for it is God who is in control of all this. However man may rage, God is in control. Yet Pilate is in doubt. He tries something. Barabbas or Jesus? Which one shall I let go, this criminal or this Jesus? Which one shall I set free? Barabbas was sentenced to die on the cross. But all of this stunt brought about is a growing determination among the scribes and Pharisees and those who listened to them to have Jesus crucified. Crucify! Crucify! Crucify him! That's what they cried out on a historical day some 2,000 years ago. And then Pilate sentenced Jesus to die on the cross. But this is then exactly the way in which God clears the way to the cross. The very place he wants indeed Jesus to go as our substitute. To the cross. The cross which was accursed by him. Oh, indeed, Pilate sentenced Jesus. But Pilate sat on the judgment seat, that is, the seat given by God. He represented him here on earth. And then it happened. Then God said, "Fire, Pilate, I condemn the man, Jesus Christ." Yeah, beloved, here is the heart of the gospel. The gospel of Christ's substitutionary suffering. When Pilate sentenced the Lord Jesus officially with a judicial sentence, then God condemned him, and in him condemned us. The eternal judgment for which every one of us indeed should tremble was already pronounced over us then, on that historical day, when Pilate sentenced the Lord Jesus. And in this way, beloved, God revealed himself in the suffering of Christ. And that has become a real living reality here and now and also in our history of today. God draws for a moment the eternal judgment within the realm of our time when the Lord Jesus stands there before Pilate. God's eternal judgment is displayed right there before the eyes of mankind. Yes, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, a most important event in Christ's suffering. How our Savior's soul must have trembled because of the gross injustice which triumphed here, which triumphed there. But to what end did he do so? That's the question. Yeah, he bore the injustice as our surety, as our substitute who bore our sins. He has borne our sins. Yeah, why? So that he would set us, so that we would have nothing to fear on the day of judgment. So that he would set us free. Yes, he would hang on that cross. But our Savior hung on the cross on our behalf. For our salvation. For he is our substitute, the Son of Man. And thus we are assured of his blessing. The blessing which he pronounced over the church when he ascended into heaven, lifting up his arms, his hands above those whom he left. The blessing which the church at Pentecost then also received in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, this blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ continues also today, as expressed in the benediction. In days of gladness and in days of sorrow, in prosperity and in adversity, in health and sickness, while the nations clash, mountains quake, and during this difficult battle which the Church of Jesus Christ is called to wage, our life does now make sense again, because the curse is taken out of it. The whole of history makes sense again, because it moves towards the glorious reappearance of our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Him we await, don't we? Him we await unto our salvation. Yeah, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to gather unto himself all those who believe in him as the only Savior, the Savior of the world. Indeed, is it not as believers we expect that great day with ardent desire? To that end, that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, our divine substitute, Christ Jesus, our only Lord and Savior, now and forever. Amen.